Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Strictly speaking, that's a very concentrated passage of scripture, and it will take us more than one session for us to really dig into the depth of those words that we have just read this evening. However, our purpose is not so much a detailed exposition of Ephesians chapter 1, but rather we are going through a mini series of messages on the subject of the doctrines of grace. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, if you yourself have not embraced it as an individual, the doctrines of grace. We have already stated that this is another term that is used in Christian circles to replace what has been historically called Calvinism. And the only reason why there has been this swapping of phrases is because the last thing you want is to have biblical truth named after a human being. You don't want to do that. And so it has been referred to as the doctrines of grace. And to make life a lot easier for all of us, it has been crystallized into an acronym that is the name of a flower. And that is the phrase TULIP. So it is TULIP. Why undertake this mini series? It's not for party reasons. It's not simply wanting to say, guys, this is our badge. Let's be proud of this badge. Rather, it is because truth matters. And I cannot say that phrase enough. Truth matters. When God said, let there be light, there was light. And consequently, you and I, because God has blessed us with eyes, we are able to see the world as it is. Truth matters. But it doesn't just matter in the physical world. It matters even so in the spiritual and moral world. It matters. And so, especially when it comes to the subject of salvation, how does a person become a Christian? Don't tell me it doesn't matter. Because as we've been making our way through 1 John, it has been clear that there are two ways in which we tell whether a person is a Christian. The first is whether he knows the truth of the gospel. If you ask an individual, how can I have my sins forgiven? And he says to you, be baptized in water. You know he's not a Christian. Because a person who thinks that baptism saves cannot be a Christian. Truth matters. What you believe matters. You cannot go to heaven a heretic in the brain. You can't. You must know the truth. And then the second is moral change. A person must be transformed from the inside out. But you see, we make a big mistake when it is all about behavior. Because we live what we believe. That's the truth of the matter. And that's the reason why truth matters. Now, with respect to the doctrines of grace, we have seen that it's primarily answering the question of salvation. And when we make our way through the phrase tulip, the first phrase, total depravity, is simply telling us the state in which we are before salvation comes to us. Are we simply individuals who are a little weak morally? And consequently, with a little bit of moral education, memorizing a few verses of the Bible, such as the Ten Commandments and the passages in Matthew about doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. As we learn these things, we then can on our own begin to live that kind of life. Well, we learned from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, that that's not the case. We saw from there that we are enslaved. We are enslaved to Satan. We are enslaved to the world. And we are enslaved to our own fallen natures. It is real enslavement. Outward, clean and moral environments cannot bring about a change because we are dead. That's the word the Bible uses. Dead. And friends, when a person is dead, he is dead. You can't be any deader. If there's such a word. Now, in today's passage, which we have just read, we're really dealing with the question of how we find ourselves enjoying every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul there is excited. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Now hang on, Paul, hang on. You just said in chapter 2, verse 3, that we are by nature objects of wrath. God is angry with us. Now we go a few chapters before, well, one chapter before, and you are saying, God has showered upon us, abundantly poured on us, every spiritual blessing in Christ. How come? How can that be? Why has he done so? Him about whom you've told us that he's angry with us, his wrath is upon us. By nature we are objects of wrath. When did he do all this? Those are the kind of questions that we begin to ask. And the answer lies in the you in tulip. It's unconditional election. Unconditional election. Let's put it this way. Our salvation was not an afterthought on the part of God. God was not watching what was happening to history, and then he gets dribbled by the devil, and so Adam and Eve are taken to his side, and then he's there wondering what to do next, And as he's biting his nails, he's thinking now, you know, I think Jesus, we better send you down there to rescue the situation. That's not what happened. Rather, when we read the Bible, we discover that God had already begun to do something about this before the foundation of the world. Let's go to verse 3 again and make our way down. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms." Now listen to this. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, what the Bible teaches us is that even before God made the world, he had already begun to plan our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you could quickly turn there with me, and verse 20, it speaks about Jesus as one who was already foreknown in terms of bringing us salvation in this way. 1 Peter chapter 1. I begin from verse 19. If you are there, it says, but, okay, a little bit in the past, in verse 18, "We have not been ransomed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now listen to this. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus was already foreknown in the sense that there was already this plan before the foundation of the world in order to pay the price for our elsewhere, in Revelation 13, verse 8, we won't turn to it, he speaks about him having been slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, again, the point there is not that that's when he actually died. As we are being told in 1 Peter here, it then finally took place in time outside Jerusalem where he was finally crucified. But you see, in the mind of God, this plan was already settled. And the reason why it was settled was because it was a covenant agreement within the Godhead, where God the Father appointed God the Son, that the Son would then be our representative, and the Father, therefore, representing the Godhead, the two would enter into an agreement, and in that agreement, the Son would come into the world, live a perfect life, and finally suffer our punishment on the cross. And having fulfilled his part of the covenant, the Father would raise him from the dead, would give to him his Holy Spirit, whom he would send into the world in order to bring us to repentance and faith. It was an agreement already. And that's why again and again when Jesus was on earth, he used to speak in terms of him who sent me. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. It was because it was clearly agreed upon. He was to fulfill this responsibility. Even before the devil tempted Eve and she sinned, and consequently she caused her husband to sin. Even before all that. Now, how do we come in? How do you come in to benefit from all this? Why you are not the souls that are presently in hell right now, burning in the flames of hell? Why you? That's what the verse is telling us. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. It says there, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we were elected by him before the world began, so that we could be the beneficiaries of this great salvation. The Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Let's just quickly go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's Paul. He came to preach in Thessalonica. And as he preached there, some people responded to the gospel. They believed. Others didn't. In fact, they insulted him. They ill-treated him. So, how does Paul respond to this? That some people responded to the gospel, others rejected the gospel. What's Paul's response? Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says there in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do we know? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with deep or with full conviction. Paul is saying, the reason why you were able to respond as you did, in repentance and faith, is because God had chosen you. That's why you did so. That's why my gospel came to you with power. Others rejected, called me all kinds of names, said I was a fool, I was a madman. But for you, you were convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit. It was with deep and full conviction. Why? Because he had chosen you. Now, invariably, when you teach or you think about election, you are speaking about choosing some. You're also speaking about leaving others. That's what election is. If everybody's chosen, then there's no choosing. It's like a kid who goes into a toffee shop and you say, okay, choose what you want. And then he says, no, it's okay. I'll just take everything. That's not choosing. When you say choose what you want, you're expecting someone to choose some and leave others. That often begs the question, doesn't it? Why did God choose me? Why not my friend, my sister, my brother, my father, my mother, my uncle? Why me? The answer is, is in absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. That's why it is called unconditional election. It's not because you are 6 feet tall, because there are some people who will never grow beyond 3 feet, and they were chosen. It's not because you are handsome or beautiful, because there are a lot of people who are more handsome than you, more beautiful than you, who are going to hell. It's not because you are intelligent, because there are a lot of people who are more intelligent than you are, who are still on their way to hell. It's not because you are Lamba or Kaonde, because there are a lot of Lambas and Kaondes that are on their way to hell. It's not because you are black or because you are white, because there are many in your skin color roasting in hell right now. The Apostle Paul, in fact, puts it this way in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. In order to keep us humble, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, he says there, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But listen to this. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And he makes it clear there in verse 30, "And because of him," in other words, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It is not because of you and your cleverness and your noble birth or whatever else it might be. It's got nothing to do with you. It's a sovereign act of God before he even made the world. Long before you were ever born, he had already chosen that you would be his in time. Who has now become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friends, let me ask, do you believe this? Because I'm concerned. I'm saying, truth matters. When you think about your salvation, and you are making your way backwards, and you are asking the question, "Yes, I repented. Why did I repent? Well, you know, a friend came to speak to me. Why did that friend come to speak to me at that particular time? Well, you know, my cousin told him to come and speak to me. Then why did my cousin tell him to come and speak to me and not to speak to this other person? Why?" And you keep going, why? Finally, you end up with God's election. But do you? Do you go before the world began and tremble at the thought that God would have been right to have bypassed you as he bypassed so many others? But he chose you. Long before time began, that you would be his. Do you believe this? See, this election had a purpose. And the purpose was to save you from sin. The Apostle Paul phrases it this way, back to Ephesians and chapter 1. He phrases it this way. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That was the purpose. Remember the initial state. We've already seen it in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. Following the ways of this world. The prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. Enslaved to your own sinful lusts and passions. God chooses you because He wants to change all that. That's why He chooses. It is in order to bring about the change from that situation to a people that are holy, that are blameless, that are His very own, that love Him, obey Him, worship Him, to bring about that change. That's why He chose you. And hence, when referring to the salvation that Jesus brings in chapter 5 and verse 27, although He's primarily teaching about husbands loving their wives, this is what He says concerning Jesus. I begin in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, this is the point, He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That she might be holy and without blemish. You see, if the only reason why God chose you was to bring you to the point of your first repentance, and that's all, it would be contradicting what we've just read here. Because it's not until you get to heaven that you will be finally holy and blameless. So this election is with the purpose that those, as we shall be learning next week, those for whom Christ died would finally be washed, cleansed, sanctified, and brought into heaven, holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose for which He has done this. So when you look at yourself, and you are still a work in progress, you should still be able to say, I know I will get there, primarily because He chose me from the foundation of the world and has begun to do the good work in me. And that which He has begun, He will take to completion, because God never leaves jobs half done. He never has before, and He never will. Therefore, we ought to be a people that stand amazed. We ought to be a people who are grateful that the Master, who began in eternity past, will finish in eternity future. And that I will shine with the brilliance of the noonday sun, even if all hell breaks loose upon my soul. God is victor. God is victor.
hymn we'll be singing later on says, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And one of the statements says, "He set me free from these bonds," and the bonds have to do with sin. He has set me free from them. And that's our joy, that He has begun this work. He will bring it to completion. Now, as important as this moral change might be, there is a further step to be considered in our text. And it is this, that God also predetermined our end in terms of the fact that we are to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. That's how His plan will be completely fulfilled. Look at our text again. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us." Now, predestined is simply predetermining our end. That's all it is. Predetermining our end. And what is that end that He predestined us for? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance or according to the purpose of His will. Let me put it like this to you. The holiness and blamelessness that we saw in the previous statement is about the condition in which we will be in the end. We will not be sinful. We will be holy. We will not be guilty. We will be without blame. We will be acquitted. We will be declared righteous. But when we come to adoption, we're speaking about the status that God is giving us. And that status is that of sons. He has chosen us from before the beginning of the world that we might be His sons for all eternity, with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And we will be like Him. That's the purpose to which He has chosen us, to which He has predestined us, predetermined our end. Now, in today's world, being adopted as sons doesn't mean what it meant to the people in the first century. So let me take you backwards to the time when this passage was being written. In those days, only sons were heirs of their father's property. So if a man had 3 sons, even if he had 10 daughters, only the 3 would share the property of the father. The reason was, it was understood that the women would get married, so they would share in the estate of their husbands. And those who were not married were still being looked after by their brothers from their father's estate. In fact, if you had 3 sons, you divided your property into 4 sections. If you had 5 sons, you divided your property into 6 sections. If you had 7 sons, you divided your property into 8 sections. The firstborn got a double portion because he would be looking after his father's wife or his father's wives if the father was a polygamist. Daughters, nikis, 0. Now, when the Bible says He adopted us from before the foundation of the world, before he even made the world, he already adopted us and predetermined that we would be his sons. What he's teaching us here is not simply sons, but that we would be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's the idea. That the whole of God's creation will be given to us. We would inherit the earth. We would inherit the universe.
Now, if that doesn't excite you, the angels must be looking at you and thinking, these guys, what's their problem?
Because surely the angels must be wishing they were in your shoes if envy wasn't sin. Because they will not inherit God's world. He has not brought them into that benefit. But here is God, before the beginning of the world, bearing in mind that you would fall, you would sin against him, you would insult him, you would choose sin and the devil and the world against him. Bearing all that in mind, and you know your own life, he knows all that, he still says, this one, I want him to be mine. That one, I want him to be mine. And my son, you're going to have to die for these. And more than that, I want to share the whole of creation, which I'm going to make, I want to share with them. They will inherit it.
Wow! These rebels, these sinners,
these who hate you, who such perfect hatred, they want to live for their sin and indulge in their empty, sinful, wicked ways. God says, yes. I want you to go and pay the full price for the earth, for their sin. Let's enter into this agreement. I'll give you my spirit who will clean them up. And ultimately, I want to share out the world, the universe, with them. That for all eternity, this universe can be theirs as well. I'm adopting them as sons. Because they are sons, they are heirs also. Co-heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. Now friends, if you're still sitting there thinking, how can this be? How can this be? There's a little phrase we keep coming across over and over again in this text, which you shouldn't miss, because it answers the issue. And it is the little phrase, in him, or through Jesus Christ, or in the beloved. Let's quickly notice that. Beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, listen, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Don't miss it. Over and over and over again. The point there is that it throws us once again back to the covenant. If Jesus Christ had failed to live a perfectly righteous life, if he had run away from the cross by bowing to the devil when the devil said to him, you just bow to me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. If he had not died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sin, all this would have blown into nothingness. Nothing whatsoever. Everything hung
on the Son. And Jesus knew this. As he was coming into this world, he knew that the lives of a thousand, tens of thousands, millions upon millions upon millions of souls, billions of souls, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand upon the seashore. Today's world, gigabytes of souls hung on the fact that it was in him they would benefit from all this. And so when he said, "It is finished," friends, it was finished. He now simply pressed the domino button, and from there he simply continued across history. The domino effect has continued on and on and on and on and on and on, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, as God is now carrying out his promise to his Son. In him, in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. That's that phrase. So when you sit there and you're looking at yourself and you're saying, "I'm such an incomplete work. I'm often a bundle of confusion. Why should God be so determined to make something beautiful out of my life?" Remember the phrase, "In the Beloved." It's for Jesus' sake. It's for him that he does all this. Jesus has died. As I conclude, let me say two things. And the two things are things that bother me. First of all, many people say, "Don't teach this to ordinary Christians. Election must be taught to Bible college students. Christians are, ordinary Christians, they'll get confused. It's hard teaching. Keep it to pastors only." So when you are among pastors, you want to talk about election. But when they go to church, they don't want to mention it to God's people. The other thing I want to mention is that often when I hear about election, I hear about it in contention. People are quarreling. They are fighting over it. People are trying to make God give without giving. Huh? No. Yeah, okay, the word is there in the Bible, but what happened is God peeped in the future. He saw those who would choose him, and then he sort of worked backwards and then chose them. Arguing. To me, that's very sad. Because the atmosphere in which Paul talks about it here, number one, is not with harsh, harsh tones. Paul is not sort of peeping over his shoulders and saying, "Blessed be." Now, has everybody got their first theological degrees in here before we talk about this matter? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, because he chose us in Christ Jesus from before the beginning of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons." That's the way he's speaking. He's rejoicing. He's glorying in God. Then how do you begin to say to Christians, "No, they shouldn't know about this. We shouldn't speak about this to them. Or else we'll be fighting. We'll be on each other's necks." The problem is with us. It's not with the Bible. It's not with this truth. I say again, look at the atmosphere in which it is spoken about. Let me add. Look at the way Paul ends talking about it. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ Jesus, in the beloved. In other words, it is to redound to the worship of God that he found me in this stew and mud and filth of sin. He saw all that, the ugliness of my life, and yet of his own free will, not because of anything in me, in complete sovereignty, he chose me, gave me to his son, and said, die for him, die for him. And when he had died for me, he gave me to his spirit and said, go chase him up, find him and bring him to me. And one day in history, while I was kicking and fighting and screaming and insisting on my own ways, he caught up with me by his grace. To the praise of his grace, he caught up with me. That's the atmosphere. And friends, it teaches us to be true worshippers of God. One of the reasons why the Christian church has lost its true worship is because we've lost these strong old doctrines. We've lost them. So people come to church to just gyrate at very simple, loose, nonsensical tunes. And all they're saying is chatwala. Chatwala, and they're calling it worship. It's what happens in the beer halls. That's all. There's nothing about God, nothing about his grace, absolutely nothing there. No eye or mind thinking about eternity past to eternity future and the work of God, the golden chain of those whom he has chosen. He consequently predestines those he predestines. He calls those he calls. He justifies those he justifies. He glorifies. There's nothing like that in the mind. It's all gyrating downward. Gyrating downward. Directing, come on, everybody, directing downward, with dancing queens in front, going this way, going that way, and they are calling it worship. Nonsense! It is when we think about this that we say, oh, come, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation all, in joyful noise. Help me to praise him who broke his chains and has consequently called me to finally be with him in all eternity. If we are going to learn to worship, we need to get back to the doctrines of